See if I can just stick it in my pocket there. Be done. Well, it's good to be able to be here. I don't know if I'm going to be able to follow that and do any better. That was fantastic. Thank you, brother, for your message in the Word there. And just a really great exhortation for us. If you would, take your Bibles, if you could, and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The Torah portion for this week that we follow is Lecha, and it starts with Genesis chapter 12, and the word Lech Lecha means to go forth. But while you guys are all turning, I'll just tell a quick story, hopefully, dealing with how Aaron there was talking. My father was a pastor for all my life growing up, and he one time had a couple, a family in our church that brought some visitors, and they came in and my dad went and greeted them and said, hello, how are you doing, and everything like that. And I said, what's your name, and things like that. And they said, yeah, we're Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. That was her last name. And so coming, everybody starts, and the whole service starts and everything like that, and my dad had a thing when announcements of greeting visitors and stuff like that when they came. And he knew this gentleman was a believer and stuff like that, so he had the great idea he was going to ask him to pray for the start of the service. And so he looked out at the gentleman there, and he said, Mr. Gopher, would you please stand up and give us a word in prayer? Dead silence. Everybody's looking around like, finally the guy realized, oh, yeah, that's me, and got up and did it. But yeah, sometimes when you're up here at the spur of the moment, it's hard. Your brain just disappears, and you don't know what's going on. All right, Genesis chapter 12 is, like I said, the start of our Torah portion this morning, and it means go forth, and we'll see that in a moment. But prior to that, last week, and the Torah portion for last week ended, obviously, with Genesis chapter 11. And in the whole concept of Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, we are told about the whole situation with the spread of mankind out, or what was supposed to be the spread of mankind out from Noah, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and their sons started having children, and their children started having children, and so on and so forth, and the population began to grow. But they looked at each other, and they said, you know what? I don't want to leave this place. I kind of like where I am. And they looked around, and they said, you know, there's this really beautiful plain out there, and it's called Shinar. And we're going to go, and we're going to live there. We're not going to do what God asked. We're not going to go and spread out. Instead, we're just going to sit there, and we're going to build a city, and we're going to do great things here all together. Sounds good, right? And so man decided this is how we're going to keep us from getting in any more trouble, from getting any more concerns about the destruction of the earth or mankind or anything like that. We're going to stick together, and we're going to show God that we know better than him how things are to be done. And probably they looked around, and they looked through all their people, and some of them got together and said, you know what? That guy right there, he's the one that we want to be our leader. Does anybody know who that guy probably was? Nimrod, that's right. Nimrod, mighty hunter, man of renown. And a lot of speculation goes into what that all meant and why it was included in the scriptures. Many believe that he was a fantastic hunter, and probably he was able to keep off all the wild animals and keep them at bay from the rest of the people because he was such an amazing hunter and skilled and strong and everything like that. So they looked around and said, this guy's a natural choice. He's big, he's strong, he's amazing looking, he's a natural born leader. That's our guy. Put him in charge. And then we decide, okay, let's do a building project, right? Because men like to do building projects, especially when they want to make their name known, right? Just look around. And what did they decide to build? Well, you probably guessed it, the Tower of Babel, right? As we call it today. A tower, a great tower that was going to reach up to the heavens. It was going to be amazing. And the interesting thing is the scriptures tells us that it was made with these special ingredients. I think it's clay-fired bricks covered in bitumen, I think is what it says in this, in some of the passages, but tar or something like that. And they've actually gone and seen these things and discovered examples of these things in Mesopotamia and that part of the world where the Tower of Babel was. And when they look at these things and they look at the construction was there to make them waterproof. Now, why would you want something that was waterproof? Well, what did you just get done being told happened to the rest of the world a couple centuries before? Of course, the flood. So they're real smart. We've got a leader. We've banded together so that we can take care of things. Now we're building projects, and we're going to take sure that God can't flood us again. Well, the next thing they did, as we see in the rest of Scripture, is on the top of this place, as they were getting ready to do it, they decided, you know, we're going to use this place to study and worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we're going to create fanciful stories of how amazing creatures from space are going to help to control man's destiny. You know, we talk a lot about these things like mythology and stuff like this. Today we call them aliens and spacemen and stuff. Similar idea. The whole purpose of this, what is it? Twofold. One, to glorify man and what we can do. And two, to forget about the one true God, Jehovah Almighty, and his laws. And we see that when those two things, what does it come together? When these things come together, what does it bring? It brings confusion, destruction, and death. Today I want to compare that to our Heavenly Father's plan for mankind. Because his plan is very different. And his plan starts out in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced, after a very quick synopsis at the end of Genesis chapter 11, to a new character in God's plan. Verse 1 says, "Now Jehovah had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" So yes, if you haven't guessed it already, the guy's name is Abram, or eventually Abraham. And I'm going to actually say Abraham just for the sake of making sure I don't mess it up left and right, okay? And call him some other name eventually. So we're just going to call him Abraham for the rest, because we all pretty much know that eventually his name is changed, right? And that the same person, Abram and Abraham, are the same person. So we look here and we see that God has a plan. This is the start of the plan. And the start of that plan, I'm going to say this plan has a threefold, three steps involved in this plan of how to take care of the world and to have it do what he wants it to do. And number one is you take a singular, unassuming person. Number two, you test him. And then number three, you exalt him. All right? So you take an unassuming person, you test him, and then you exalt him. Three things. So start with, we look at the life of Abraham. There's no fanfare behind Jehovah's choice of Abraham. He was no one special. We aren't told that he was a mighty hunter, a man of renown, or any of these great accolades. We're just told there was this guy, and his name was Abram. And God said, "Do this." You know? He was not a king. He had no special name that was known at that time, like Nimrod. And at this time, we are not told of any wealth that he had. He was just another guy who lived in his father's house. I mean, parents, you know, take hope that if your children are still at home, you know, eventually God's going to tell them to get out. Just kidding. No, I have all my kids at home, so yeah. But we're hoping, you know, we're hoping. God's got a plan, I'm sure. But yeah, he was just a guy living in his parents' basement. No, living in their house. And God said, you know what? It's time to get out of here. It's time to go. The other thing that's really interesting about it is we're told also that his wife was unable to have children. She was barren. Well, I'm like, God, that doesn't seem like a smart choice, does it? I mean, how are you going to make a great nation out of a woman who's barren and her husband? It doesn't take much to know that that's not a good combination. He was a highly unlikely choice to be the chief world blesser in our standards. And I'm going to rephrase that, in our standards. Because when man looks at things, God says we look at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart, doesn't he? And God looks around at average and even less than average people and says, you're the one that I want to make something out of. And so we see Abram. God said, do this. And he did it. That's the important thing. Verse, he says, now Jehovah had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in verse 4, after God does all that, it says, so Abram departed as Jehovah had spoken to him. We aren't told, well, he contemplated about it for a while. He took a few years to decide if that was a good decision. It was like, okay, God, I will do as you have asked. We go on to the second section there as we look into the rest of Abraham's life. The second section there, test him. Okay, so you take a singular, unassuming man, and then you test him. And he says three things. He says, go, trust, and I'll give. Or go, he does it in three things. He says, go, trust, and give. Excuse me. The first thing he says is go away from your family. We just read that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Has anybody here ever moved to a new place that they knew nothing about? Raise your hand if you've done that before in your life. Okay, if you people have. All right. You know, maybe some of you who are big extroverts and adventurers thought it was a really exciting thing, but some of you may have not been that excited about doing that, right? Well, we at one time had decided to, I took a position as a high school administrator out in the Navajo Reservation. And at the time, we lived in Missouri. And it was right in the smack in the middle of the Navajo Reservation. And we knew nothing about it. My whole interview process and everything was completely over the phone. So I had literally no clue what we were going into. So we grabbed all our children, all our worldly possessions, stuffed them into a moving van and drove out there and got to the outskirts of the Navajo Reservation to a town called Gallup, New Mexico. Anybody ever heard of Gallup, New Mexico? Okay, a few of you have. Good, good. All right, Gallup, New Mexico is just kind of not a very unassuming town. Right there in the middle of nowhere, a desert everywhere around it and stuff. We are pulling up to a gas station that's at the north side of the town. We're about 20 miles from the Navajo Reservation. We stop because we need gas. We don't know what's further into this place. So I'm in here pumping gas, and my wife gets out and goes to the guy at the gas station to pay for the gas. And she goes up to him, and he sees there's a moving truck outside, and he says, oh, so you guys moving into the area? And she goes, yeah. She goes, where are you moving to? And she goes, oh, Pinon. And he goes, oh, really? Well, I don't know why you'd want to do that. So that was our introduction to where we were going to go. You know, our first impression is this guy going like, you know, good luck for you. I hope it's all going to go work out for you. She came back to the van as I'm pumping. She told me what the guy said. And I'm like, oh, boy. She's feeling really nervous right now going, what have you gotten us into? You know, so Abraham knew nothing of this land that he was going to go to our knowledge. It was a complete leap of faith. It was the beginning of Abraham's journey to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. He said, though, trust me with your future. Trust me with your future. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 there, he says, these are what I'm going to do for you. And that was a huge leap of faith, I'm sure, for Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you these promises. What are the promises he said? Well, he says, first off, he says, I'm going to give you a land. All right? We know later that the land is said to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It also comes by the name Israel, a land forever stamped with Jehovah's name. In Leviticus chapter, excuse me here for a minute, Leviticus 25, verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So what do we see in that verse? This is, of course, much later to the children of Israel as they're in the wilderness and God's promising them the land. But that land, he says, is not yours. It's mine. You're going to be there as tenants. You're my ones who are going to work the farm for me. But I'm the owner. But he promised this land that is his to Abraham. And we go on in verse 2, and we see that he promises him a seed. He says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Genesis chapter 13, the next chapter in verse 16, says it this way, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. In Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6 says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, here we go, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And we can go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, or the Messiah. And so we see that the seed, number one, is that he's going to make him a man of many nations. He's going to multiply him fruitfully beyond anything he could imagine. The dust of the earth is what it likens it to. But we also see, of course, the promise of the Messiah that's going to come for him. The promised Messiah that was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when God said to Adam and Eve, you're going to Eve especially, you are going to give birth to a seed, and that seed will have his heel bruised, but I will use him to crush the head of the serpent. That promise is now extended to Abraham and his wife, and into the future through them said that seed will continue to come. And so we see that there is a land that was promised to him. There is a seed that was promised to him. Thirdly, a blessing. Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, if you want to turn there. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. In there it says, then the angel of Jehovah called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, excuse me, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so, with Abraham, we see that God gave him three promises. This land that it was going to be for his descendants in perpetuity. This seed that was going to expand and grow and, in essence, fill the earth. And a blessing that was going to reach out and fill all the nations through him. So he says, go away from your family, trust me with your future. And third, it says, give me your most prized possession. Give me your most prized possession. What was Abraham's most prized possession? Isaac, his son, you're right. He offered up Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. I can't imagine having to do that. Every once in a while, I'll go that way and I'll allow my mind to wander down that path. And it usually, I am very distraught by the time I start going down that path, because I would have a very difficult time myself being willing to do what God asked me to do in that instance. Anybody else, do you think that you'd have that trouble? You know? I know I would. But yet, we see in Abraham that as God has developed his life, as God has tested him and taken him through these different situations in his life, and yes, he failed many of those situations, but he learned from them, and as he learned, he's growing in his understanding of God and his relationship with God. And at this point in time, God asked this greatest thing for him. You know, he'd waited all his life for that promised that guy, that child who was going to be able to do everything that God had promised. He finally gets it, and now God wants him to take it away. This is a test of Abraham's faith. But we know that from the story there and in the future in the book of Hebrews that he passed the test with flying colors. It says, by faith, Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham had learned so much about our Heavenly Father and his relationship with him, that he trusted him with his prized possession and said, okay, God, if you want this, then you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to raise another one up to take his place, or you're going to raise Isaac back up. For some reason, you have a plan and a purpose in doing that, so I'm going to go forward with this, and the rest is up to you. That is a powerful example of how God tested Abraham to strengthen his faith and to bring him to the place where he needed to be the promise, to fulfill the promises that God had given for him. All this, and Abraham never saw the results of Jehovah's promises to him. In Hebrews chapter 11, it goes on and says in verses 8 through 10, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we jump down to verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have never have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So in all these things, we see the biggest test of faith is that Abraham died without realizing any of these promises that God had given to him. The only thing he had was a singular descendant.
That's it.
Well, we can call two because he did have Ishmael also. And I didn't believe God used Ishmael also. But he had two descendants out of... That doesn't make up a big nation, does it? Certainly, I can count two, so it's not the sand of the sea or the dust of the earth, right? Yet he trusted God faithfully through that whole time. So we see that in the God's plan for how he does things for this world, he takes unassuming people, he tests them, and then finally he exalts them. The reward, Jehovah, God rewards Abraham for his faithfulness and obedience. We see this, number one, in that Jehovah gave him an heir, Isaac, as he had promised. We see this also in that Jehovah made him extremely wealthy. In Genesis 13:2, it says that Abram was a very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, things he didn't have when he came out of his father's household. And third, Jehovah showed Abraham the richness and breadth of the land he would give his family. In Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, it says, "And Jehovah said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." So we see that God exalted Abraham. His name is to be remembered forever. Do we still remember his name today? Absolutely. Do we still talk about the children of Abraham and all these things? Yes, we do. And God richly blessed him. Why? Because he was faithful in what God asked him to do. We see in this way that God desires to change the world through Abraham, the three stages to spiritual maturity for each and every one of us. The first thing that we have to do, like Abram, is we have to separate ourselves from the things of this world. Abram was with his father and his father's family, who had a set of beliefs and a system of things, the way that they did stuff, that was contrary to the father. And God knew that Abraham could not flourish as he desired living in that place. With us today, we also have to be willing to separate ourselves from the things of this world. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, be in the world but not of it? Okay, I heard that all of my life growing up and everything. Anybody know where the scripture is about it? Good, because there isn't any. I didn't know that. Still, I started looking and looking and looking, and there's no scripture that says it is a totally man-made thing. It's a good principle. It is true, but it is not an actual scriptural verse. I was shocked the first time I saw that. But what does it mean? What is the meaning of be in the world but not of it? It is not a mission of separating ourselves from the world around us. It is not of getting away so that we don't get any ickiness from us. It is not running to the hills to escape the world and wait for our master's return, as many people, unfortunately, today think is the case. In actuality, it is a statement of obedience. It says, I will live obediently to my heavenly Father, even when evil is all around me. When Abraham went from his father's house to the land of Canaan, was it any better there? Were the people there much more godly and willing to do as God commands? Absolutely not. Of course, we know down the road that they were so evil that God says, I'm going to take you in to destroy all the people off of my land and get them out of there. They were evil people, pagans, idol worshipers, people killers, murderers, doing all sorts of things that the scriptures tell us not to do. Yet God said, I'm going to take you there and plant you there to do what I want to do with you. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Go ahead and turn there. In there it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be in the world, but not of it," right? "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does what?" Anybody? "The will of God abides forever." So is John telling us in here, you know, go find an island somewhere out of the Roman Empire, plop yourself on it, be a monk, you know, don't have any resources around you? Or is he saying, while the scum of the earth is around us, the lust of everything is around us, you do God's will. You be obedient to his commands while everything else is going around you. You be, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, be a light in this world, right? In this world of darkness. We can see this in another way in James chapter 1, just a little bit further back. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, when it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." There's a lot of people out here in this world who says, "You know, I'm a believer in Yeshua, I believe in God," and all this kind of stuff. But their lives obviously don't show it, do they? It is really easy to say something. It is very difficult to do it and to follow through with it consistently in our lives. He goes on and says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Doesn't that correspond to what God said to Abraham? "Abraham, do this." Abraham does it. "I will bless you." Here we see in James, "You do this, do be obedient to God, and God will bless you." Very good correspondence here. The scriptures are very consistent in their message to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, probably the one that most of us could quote, says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So as we live out our lives, as we are obedient to God, as we do his commands in this world, we are transforming ourselves into the image and likeness of his Son, and we are taking and pushing away the things of this world. Because the world cannot relate with God. The two are in opposition to each other. So if we live as of the world, then we are in opposition to God. If we live as according to God, then we are in opposition to the world. So the first thing we see in the stages of spiritual maturity is to separate ourselves from the things of this world. Secondly, by faith accept testing and trials as blessings from Jehovah. James chapter 1, he goes on to say, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know what everybody is going through right now in your lives, but I'm sure that many of us have things that are affecting us, trials right now. Things that are causing us to have difficulty doing what we would like to do, right? It could be health. It could be family relations. It could be money. It could be situations with work. Any of these things going on. It could be mental struggles. It could be fear. This verse here is one of those that to me is one of the most poignant
in the scriptures, because we see from James here this mandate that, you know, you're not just supposed to struggle through life. You know, when you go through a trial, it's not be like, okay, God, I'm up again and I'm going to do it today. But it's one where we're supposed to have joy. And when we exalt and lift God up and we say, in this circumstance, I am going to see what God can do, great things happen in our trials. And that's not easy. I'm not saying that's easy to anybody. But just like with Abraham in his life, he went through trial after trial, thing after thing that happened. And in some of them, he failed. He did. He didn't do what he should have. But in others, he realized what his wrongs were, and he made the right decision, and God blessed him for it. It goes on and says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Another story on my dad. My oldest sister is 9 years older than I am. But when she was in first grade, my dad tells a story that he really wanted to grow in his relationship with God, you know, like Abraham. So he started asking God to give him patience. Because I think he sometimes struggled with that idea of patience and keeping calm in the storms of things going on and stuff like this. But he wanted to be taught patience. He said, God, you know, give me patience. I think he actually said it this way. He said, God, give me patience, you know. Just, you know, snap your fingers and, wah, I'm now patient, right? That's what we all like with things that we're not good at, you know. Help me not to be an angry person. Wah, and I'm just this nice guy now, right? So my dad prayed this prayer. And this is how he says it. Within a couple weeks, my sister came down with tuberculosis. And when doing so, she was quarantined to her room for an entire 9-month time. And my father was the only one who was able to go ahead and have access to take care of her and help her out during this time. And so through that process, my father said God was teaching me how to be patient, because that was not what he had a plan to do with his life at that time. Be prepared, lastly, to be exalted. Be prepared to be exalted. Excuse me here. This may not happen in this lifetime, but it may. Many have been blessed and exalted by Jehovah only to embrace that exaltation and fall away from their obedience. We can look no further than King David's predecessor, King Saul, right? King Saul is given all this authority over the land. You totally was unexpected. He was going about his business, doing what God wanted him to do. And I think Saul was a good guy, was obedient to God early on in his life. But once he became king, all that went to his head, didn't it? And eventually he started looking at himself as the one who gave him that throne instead of to God Almighty. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We must be prepared to accept Jehovah's exaltation with continued humility and reliance when it comes. That is, if it comes in our lifetime. We cannot continue in obedience only because of hope in this life, can we? Many have fallen away due to their hope of being rewarded in this life. Probably many of us have heard of friends or know of people that we are acquainted with who have chosen to deny their faith in God and their faith in Yeshua because they didn't get rewards in this life. And they decided, well, that he must not be what I want. He's not real. Therefore, I'm going to do away with that. When those things fail to appear, individuals fall away from the path of righteousness. Yeshua warns of this premise in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, when he says, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Why? Because everybody's looking for the easy way out, aren't they? We look around in our culture today, and the easy way out is like a huge message. You know, you don't have to work. You don't have to try hard. You don't have to do anything. It's okay. Here is your reward anyhow. You know, the whole participation trophy thing that's happened in our culture in the last 30, 40 years of my lifetime. That is how many people today think, but that is not the way that God thinks. When we look at him, it is the hope of the resurrection and the rewards of our Master's kingdom that we should truly be waiting for. James chapter 1, verse 12 said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So there is a reward of a future goal, a desire that we should have for something that will be of tangible value in God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 25 and 23, parable of the talents. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what I want God to say one time in the future to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, you know. If you could have one thing for God to say when you die and resurrected and in his presence, what would it be? I hope that's the one right there. He says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm happy with you in the way you lived your life." So when we see Abraham here and his life and what God did through him, we see his example and we need to take heed of it. We need to seek to listen to Jehovah's voice and seek to walk in his ways. We need to continue to grow in the knowledge of God and in the implementation of his commands into my life and your life and into the lives of those he brings to us. We need to accept trials with joy as the Father seeks to mold you and me into the image of his Son. And we need to rejoice in the knowledge that as we live for him, he seeks to reward us for our faithfulness. Shabbat shalom.
Well, it is certainly a blessing to be with you all here today. Scripture reading that Steve did, it talks about this very idea of how important it is to have a connecting relationship with our Father and to trust him and to do what he says, and then he leads us into all truth. Check. And that seems to be